Well, we are in 1 Thessalonians again tonight. It has been a while since we've met. But we're back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Actually, getting right back into the study of the letter. We did take kind of a break from the study of the letter and did a short series on the day of the Lord because we're getting into that portion of 1 Thessalonians where Paul begins to talk more about the day of the Lord. And, of course, that's also one of the major themes of 2 Thessalonians. So the day of the Lord is a major theme of these two epistles. So we took some time and we studied the day of the Lord, and now we're back into the actual text again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I read verses number 13 through verse number 18, 13 to 18 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The title of the message tonight is The Believer's Life After Death. The Believer's Life After Death. There's life after death for everyone, and there is a life of resurrection, of life for the believer. So tonight we're going to talk about the believer's life after death. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time in his word, and then we'll take a look at this text. Let's pray. Our dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight and continue, Lord, to ask you to bless our time in your word. Lord, we are, again, always deeply appreciative, and we can never thank you enough for your revealed will which you give us through your word. We thank you, Lord, for the pages of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for general revelation that tells us so many things about your great attributes. We realize, Lord, that general revelation just leaves us really just condemned before you. There's nothing in general revelation that would cause us to understand how we can be made right with you. General revelation really just helps us to understand that we are not right with you, that you are far beyond us. We need to be made right with you. Thank you, Lord, for special revelation. Because special revelation really emphasizes that we are not right with you. Special revelation clearly teaches us how we can be right with you. And special revelation gives us the hope that we need to live through these trying and difficult times. The hope, Lord, that every generation of Christians has needed throughout time to live on this earth. And Lord, the comfort that we need to live on this earth in a way that honors and glorifies you. So Lord, we are extremely grateful tonight for the special revelation that you've given us. In your word, we pray, Father, for the guidance of your spirit as we come to study that word tonight. We ask these things, Lord, in your son's holy name. Amen. The imminent return of the Lord is an extremely comforting and encouraging teaching of the Bible. To have this hope, to not have this hope, is very devastating to the life of the believer. Paul goes through great efforts to make sure we understand that the Lord is returning. Every time we remember him in communion, we read that passage that says, do this until he returns. Jesus Christ is returning. And that's a reality that I believe we need to continue to think about, we need to meditate upon. We need to ask the Lord to really engrave that reality on our hearts. Jesus Christ is returning. Take some time to just let that thought settle down in your heart. He's coming back. He literally is coming back. Think of the amazing effect that the first coming of Jesus Christ had on this earth. Everything has been changed since Christ came, died on the cross, was crucified on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again and ascended on high, and today is there at the throne of grace, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, reality. Reality that is just as true and real as anything that we can see. In fact, that reality is so true and so real that everything else we see, everything else we do, everything else we think should be done in light of that reality. Yet so often we think of the reality of who Jesus Christ is, where he is, what he has done, what he's going to do. We think of the reality of Christ in the realms of the reality of the world that we live in. We allow the reality of the world that we live in to form and to conform our reality of who Jesus Christ is. And it should be the exact opposite. So tonight we're going to talk about the return of Jesus Christ, and he is returning. And as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul has been talking about that. He talks about it in many of his epistles, and he's already been talking about it in this epistle. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, they turn their lives over to God, and they're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? At his coming, Jesus Christ is coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Jesus Christ is coming again. Paul had also taught these believers about the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verse number 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. So Paul has taught these believers about the return of the Lord, and Paul has taught these believers about the day of the Lord. Yet these believers were in a state of confusion. Now let's remember, it's only been a few months since Paul was there in the presence of these believers, teaching them. But a few months later, he gets word from Timothy. He sent Timothy back there to see how things are going, and Timothy brings word back to him, and he realizes these believers are in a state of confusion. Isn't that true about us? That we receive truth, we believe truth, but then something happens in life and we become confused about truth. And what we'll see as we continue to study 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that what happened in the life of these believers, false teachers begin to come in. People with a false message begin to come in and begin to confuse them. And again, this is just an emphasis of why it's so important to constantly teach the Word of God. Because as we teach the Word of God, we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. Just like Jim Peenick was talking today, really is the premise for grace to use existence to put truth out there so Christians can be solid in the truth, to put truth out there, to come alongside of the church and help the church build up the body of Christ on the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we won't be tossed to and fro, and we won't be confused. I see it somewhat as God's grace in our lives to allow this confusion in that church. But God's asked this confusion came in that church. God moved upon Paul to write these words down so that we can have these words this afternoon, this evening, and we not be confused. But there was some confusion on the part of the believers. They were thinking that the Lord had already come. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. Now we request you, brethren, that with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. You see, they were composed once about the return of the Lord and they're being gathered to him, but now they're being quickly shaken from that composure. Not only were they beginning to become confused about the Lord's return, they were beginning to become confused about the day of the Lord. You go on there in verse 2, and Paul writes, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So these believers were confused. They were thinking the Lord has returned. They were thinking the day of the Lord has already come. And when you study 1 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 3, it was verses 3 through 4, we realize that the believers in Thessalonica needed to be reminded that persecution is part of their lives. Perhaps the problem was as persecution came into their lives, they're suffering, and others are beginning to tell them, well, that means that the day of the Lord has come. And you're experiencing the day of the Lord. You're experiencing the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. But Paul wants them to understand that, no, the Lord has not returned. No, the day of the Lord has not begun. They were also confused about the state of their deceased loved ones. They were afraid that their deceased loved ones were going to miss out on the resurrection and not be able to fully enjoy the return of the Lord. And that's why this passage is written. This passage is written to give them hope. The passage we are looking at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. You see, in this passage, we're going to realize that the believers there at Thessalonica were beginning to think that their deceased loved ones who died in Christ, they weren't going to be resurrected after all. And they were going to miss out on the day of the, on the return of the Lord. Well, they're believing the Lord's already returned. But wait a minute, if he's returned, why is it that our deceased loved ones haven't been raised yet? And so there's a great amount of confusion, and the Apostle Paul wants to bring clarity to their minds. I want to just take a little bit of a moment here to explain why we refer to this passage as the passage that talks about the rapture. As some have pointed out, there's nowhere in this passage we see the word rapture. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't use the word rapture. If you think about it, there's nowhere in Scripture you see the word Trinity. You don't see the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture. But Trinity is a word that really helps us to understand the three in oneness that is represented by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing wrong with us using words to help us quickly explain what Scripture clearly teaches. And the word rapture is a word that we can use that helps us to clearly understand what is taught in this passage. If you look with me in verse number 17, chapter 4, verse number 17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together. I want us to consider that word caught up. In this verse, the NASB translates the word arpazo as caught up. Literally, this word means to snatch or to seize. Literally, it means to suddenly and vehemently take away in the sense of taking off with someone's property, or in the sense of grabbing and seizing someone to remove them, or in a sense to take control over them. In the case of snatching and seizing an individual, this can either be done with great force, or it can be done in such a manner that there is no resistance whatsoever. This is an event that theologians refer to as the rapture. The term rapture comes from the Latin term rapturo, which comes from the Latin term rapio, which means to seize or to snatch. So the word rapture is a Latin term that clearly describes what is taking place in this verse. Now, as we look at this passage, Paul's teaching on the rapture has five basic components. We're going to look at five basic components of Paul's teaching on the rapture. The first component is Paul's teaching on the rapture is meant to give hope concerning the dead in Christ. That's the first component that I want us to understand about Paul's teaching on the rapture. It is meant to give hope. That is very important for us not to forget, because this is a passage that, once again, God-fearing and Christians that we totally agree with in so many different areas will disagree with our understanding of this. But let us not forget that no matter what your understanding is of this passage is meant to give you hope. So at the end of the day, when you're done defending your position, when you're done disagreeing with your friend in Christ about your position, let you both go home and have hope. The passage is meant to give us hope. And as Christians in this world, we need hope. And as Christians that go through persecution, there's a need for hope. So this passage is meant to give us hope. Our daughter-in-law, Amber, many of you know Amber, her grandmother, who was well in her 90s, just recently passed away. She's with the Lord. We all know she's with the Lord. And this Sunday, I'm going to officiate her, or this Saturday, I'm going to officiate her funeral. And we're going to talk about hope. Her family grieves. Amber loved her grandmother. Loved her grandmother dearly. And I was there in Michigan when she found out that her grandmother had died. And even though she knew her grandmother was soon to go, and she knew that the life that her grandmother had on this earth was not of a high quality, it caused her to grieve. But she doesn't grieve like those who do not have hope. If you've ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever, they try to create a hope that's not there. Something I notice about the unbelieving world, when someone passes away, they try to create a hope that's derived from their own mind. Our hope doesn't come from our own mind. Our hope comes from the Word of God. We have a living hope. And that's something that we really want to hold dear to us. That's the first component that we will look at. The second component is Paul will provide a solid basis for the believing in the rapture. He's going to give us a solid basis as why we should believe in the rapture. He'll give us a solid basis. The third, he's going to speak about the participants in the rapture. Who's going to take part in the rapture? Who are the participants in the rapture? The fourth, he's going to describe in orderly detail the events of the rapture. He's going to give us an orderly detail of the events of the rapture. Now, that's going to be very important in the weeks to come when we compare this coming of the Lord that is referred to as the rapture and the other coming of the Lord that is referred to as his coming to establish his millennial kingdom. As you look at the order of events and those two comings, it is clear. You're talking about two different things. There's no way you can put those two things together. They are so diametrically, not diametrically opposed, but they're described so differently that you know we're talking about two different events. We know there's just one second coming. There's not a third coming. There's just a second coming. But because that second coming is described in two totally different ways, you realize that that second coming is coming in two phases. The second coming is going to come in two phases, and we are looking at one of the phases tonight, the phase that is meant to give the church great hope. Then lastly, the fifth component is he will conclude with the value of understanding the rapture, which is really just going to be repeating in a different way the purpose of his teaching, the first component. So let's take a look at that first component, the purpose for Paul's teaching on the rapture. Look here with me in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. When it comes to understanding the purpose of studying the rapture, you just need to remember one word, hope. Hope. The purpose for studying this passage is to give you hope. The purpose for Paul sharing this with his readers is he wants to give them hope. He realizes that their state of confusion has undermined the hope that God wants them to have, a living hope, an absolute assurance, not a hope that is based on wishful thinking, but a hope that is based upon absolute assurance. And it's hope for those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. We want to talk just a little bit about what that phrase means when he says here about those who are asleep. He uses the same concept in verse 14, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does it mean to fall asleep here? What does it mean to fall asleep in Jesus? Those who are asleep is a reference to those who have been separated from their earthly bodies by death. It's not as if they themselves are asleep. Their souls are asleep. I'm going to show you real quickly why this is not talking about a soul sleep. Their souls are not asleep. Their bodies are asleep. And what a wonderful way to look at the death and the separation of your body. Paul doesn't describe the body as being dead. He describes it as being asleep. If it's asleep, it's going to be woken back up. That's a glorious reality. It's a reality that Paul was living for. His whole life on this earth was focused on the reality of the day when he would receive a glorified body. If he's living when the day comes, his body will be immediately changed. If he's already dead when the day comes, his body, irregardless of what has happened to it. I know sometimes we ask, oh, what if I die in an explosion and my body's blown to smithereens? Or what if I get burned to death? It doesn't matter! God has the power. Wherever the components of your body are, when this day comes, you're going to bring them together. And you're going to receive a glorified body. Why does this passage not teach soul sleep? I'm just going to read some scriptures here for you. We could take time to study these, but we don't have that time tonight. But scripture clearly refutes the idea of soul sleep. Your soul never dies. Your soul never goes to sleep. Your soul is always alive. The moment that you are pronounced dead, your soul is gone. And your soul is either gone in the presence of the Lord or your soul is banished away from the Lord forever and ever and ever. Your soul lives on. The soul is who you are. That's something as I get older, I find great comfort in. I am not my body. I am my soul. That's who I am. And it helps me to realize that I will live on forever and ever and ever because my body will one day, unless the rapture occurs, will one day be laid in the grave and it will deteriorate. But that's not me. And this never was more clear to me than when I saw my dad just prior to him passing away, and then when I saw him after he passed away, I walked into that room and I immediately said, that's not Dad. He's not there. Never before, and I've seen others that have passed away, maybe it's because he was my father. It was the first time someone really close to me had passed away, and that was my immediate thought, that's not Dad. That is not Dad laying there. You could see life was not there. The life was gone. It was gone somewhere else. It was gone into the presence of the Lord. But anyways, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Don't try to look these up. I will just read them to you. If you want these notes, I can always send them to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. See, for Paul knows that as soon as he dies, he will be absent from the body and he will be home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. See, he knows that if he was to die, he would be with Christ. There's no intermediate state where his soul would be asleep and just out in limbo somewhere. If he's to die, he's immediately with Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And he said to him, this is Jesus talking to the thief on the cross, today, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. He said to the thief on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, you're going to die, your body is going to be thrown into the tomb, and your soul's going to be out there somewhere in an immediate state, just kind of waiting. No, today, your soul, will be with me in paradise. We see examples of this in the life of Moses and Elijah, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. You see, there's nothing that has been done to raise their bodies from the dead, yet their souls are there. You can see the beings of who they are, Moses and Elijah. You also see an example of this in Revelation chapter 6, at the breaking of the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are souls of those who had been martyred during the tribulation. During the breaking of the first four seals, these are souls of those who have already died. And yet, John can see those souls. And they, the souls, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Notice the cognitive thinking of these souls, the reasoning of these souls. These souls are alive. They are not in some state of soul sleep. So when Paul talks about those who have gone to sleep, he's talking about the body. He's not talking about the soul. He's talking about the body. The recipients of this letter need relief from their sorrow, and Paul is going to give them that relief in the form of some teaching on what the future holds. Dr. Robert Thomas once said, he was one of my professors at the seminary, he once said, for Christians, relief from sorrow is related to what the future holds. For Christians, relief from sorrow is related to what the future holds. Relief from any sorrow that you go through must be related to what you know the future holds. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so will all those who are asleep in Jesus. Again, Paul's purpose is very pastoral. He wants to comfort and encourage the dear brethren in Thessalonica. This pastoral concern will be accomplished by some never-before-revealed teaching on the Lord's coming. Teaching that will inform the readers that they and their deceased fellow believers will enjoy all the blessings of being a glorified saint living in the presence of the Lord. He has a pastoral concern. He has a pastoral purpose. He wants to comfort. He wants to give them hope. And to do that, he begins to give them the basis for believing in the rapture. He just doesn't say the rapture is going to occur. He gives the basis for it. the foundation for it. And look what he says in verse 14, in the first part of verse 15. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What is the basis for this teaching? Part of the basis for the teaching of the rapture is nothing other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of the basis is the reality that Jesus Christ died and he was rose again from the dead. When he says if, it's not an expression of uncertainty. The if there could just as well be expressed as since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's an assumed reality. We do believe this, right? We do believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe this with all your heart? Is that a reality in your mind that is strong as anything you can see? Anything you can hear? Anything you can touch? Is there substance to this hope? Substance? I love the way that the word hope is the assurance of, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What the word assurance really means, it means substance. Faith is the substance. Substance. This is substance. This is what substance is. My faith in the hope of a crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus Christ has as much substance as this. At least when my faith has become as strong as it possibly can be, my hope will have substance like this. Christ had to die. He had to die for our sins. We read these verses this morning, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we are still helpless at the right time, Christ died. He died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so they might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself. He died for our sins. This is an absolute reality that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that your sins might be forgiven. But the hope of a resurrection, the hope of the rapture, is not based just upon the death of Jesus Christ. It's also based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur has said, Jesus experienced the full fury of death in all its dimensions as he bore our sins in his body of the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His death transformed death into sleep for believers. When believers die, their spirits go immediately into a conscious fellowship with the Lord while their bodies temporarily sleep in the grave awaiting the rapture.
And say that because he knows that Paul doesn't just say that it's based upon the death of Christ, it's also based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Scripture has so much to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Again and again, Paul teaches that there is going to be a resurrection. Why do we know there's going to be a resurrection? Because Jesus Christ was raised up out of the tomb. God raised up his Son. God raising up his Son was incredibly important. It was essential so that we could understand that everything that Jesus said and everything that he did fully satisfied the Lord. It's all true. Our justification, our salvation has the stamp of God's approval upon it. How do we know that? God raised him up from the dead. So we need to know and we need to believe in a resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because if he didn't raise from the dead, everything that he said was a lie. If he wasn't raised from the dead, his death on the cross didn't do us any good. It didn't satisfy the righteousness of God. We know it satisfied the righteousness of God because God raised him up from the dead. But we also know that we too will be raised up from the dead, that our bodies will be raised up from the dead because there is an empty tomb, because Jesus is not in that tomb. Because we know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, even now, if we had a telescope that could enable us to see the throne room of God, we would see Jesus Christ. Imagine that. You would see him. You would see the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has been risen from the grave. This rapture is based upon that teaching. It's based upon that reality. That is a reality. It is also based upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look with me again here in 1 Thessalonians. Get back there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, in the weeks to come, we will show you why when we're talking about the word of the Lord, we're not talking about something that the Lord said during his earthly ministry. We're not talking about something the Lord said about his coming in the Gospels. We're talking here about something that Paul has received from the Lord, most likely received from the Lord since he last talked, since he last visited with the Thessalonian believers. It's only been a few months. You see, the Lord is still revealing truth to the Apostle Paul. The canon is not yet complete. Scripture is not yet complete. Even during this time of the Apostle Paul's life, he himself is receiving new revelation from the Lord, and the Lord has given him new revelation about the rapture. I think they had some vague concept about the rapture, but they didn't have the detailed understanding of the rapture that the Apostle Paul is about to give them. And again, praise the Lord for their confusion. Again, God causes all things to work out together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. He even takes the false teaching that has come in and caused these believers to be confused. He's using that to provide an opportunity to teach Paul what he must know to teach them so that can be written down in Scripture so we can have the truth today. We can have the truth about the rapture today. It comes from the Lord. It is a revelation. It is a word from the Lord spoken to the Apostle Paul. This is the basis of this teaching. This is why we must study this teaching. This teaching is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This teaching is based upon the inspired word of God. It is worth our study. It is worth going through the difficulty of really understanding what it has to say. That's the basis. That's the foundation of this teaching on the rapture. Who are the participants? Look with me here in the rest of verse 15. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Who are the participants? They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are the believers in Jesus Christ who have passed away, who have died, and they are the believers in Jesus Christ who will be living at the time that the event takes place. This event is for believers. It's for believers in Jesus Christ that are living at the time that it takes place. And it's for the believers in Jesus Christ who have already passed away, whose souls have gone to be with the Lord in heaven, and whose bodies are yet waiting to be resurrected and joined with their souls. Resurrected in a glorified state and joined with their souls. Next, let's look here at the detailed order of the events. The detailed order of the events, chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. The first order of event is really more of an emphasis on something that must be emphasized here. In verse 16, we see, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. In this return of the Lord, he's not coming with angels. He's coming by himself. And the way that Paul has written that is very emphatic. He is emphatically saying that the Lord himself will descend. The Lord himself will descend. No other angels are mentioned with him. The only ones that are going to be mentioned with him are the souls of those who are in heaven, who have been separated from his body. The second order event is where the Lord is descending from. He descends from heaven. We read here again in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's coming from heaven. Again, the Lord is currently in heaven. Many scriptures teach us that the Lord is currently in heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into the heaven will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The apostles watched him literally, physically ascend into heaven. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, when others are beginning to turn to the Lord, Peter says this, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke. Heaven must receive him until it's time for God to restore things. Listen to how Paul speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, talking about the power of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ today is seated at the right hand of his Father. When this rapture event begins, Jesus himself will come and he will descend from heaven. The next thing Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, is the mention of a shout. He will descend from heaven with a shout. The word there, shout, is literally a command. It speaks of a signal that is made with a cry of a command. It is a command. He's going to come with a command, a cry out of a command. And then the fourth thing that Paul mentions is the sound of an archangel with the voice of an archangel. In my Bible, the word "the" is written in italics because in the original language, there is no "the." So we don't know who this archangel is. Maybe it's Michael. Maybe it's a different archangel. We don't know who this archangel is, but it doesn't say the archangel is going to come with him. There will be the voice of an archangel. Christ is going to make a large command. He's going to cry out a command, and there is going to be the sound of an archangel. The next thing he says will happen is there will be the sound of a trumpet, and with the trumpet of God. Now, when it comes to trumpets in the Bible, we need to understand that trumpets are used for a whole array of different things. Trumpets can be used to call to celebrate a feast. A trumpet can indicate a celebration of any kind. A trumpet can be a sound that the war is about to start. A trumpet can be used to gather a crowd together. So when you see two events, and the two events both mention a trumpet, don't automatically think that those two events are speaking of one and the same event. Just because there's a trumpet mentioned in two different events doesn't mean that the two events are the same event. The one event could be calling for a celebration. The other event could be calling for war. The other event could be one where they're trying to gather people together. In this particular case, the trumpet is blown to gather people together. And then the next event that will take place is the dead in Christ will rise. Verse 16 again, and the dead in Christ will rise. They will rise up from the grave. And then the final event is the living in Christ will be caught up. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is the part that they really need to hear, that there's going to be a time when the Lord himself will descend from heaven. There will be the sound of the archangel. There will be the command of the Lord. Then the sound of the archangel. Then a trumpet will sound. And then the bodies of the souls who are with the Lord, they will be resurrected, raised up, and the souls of those who are with the Lord will be joined together with their bodies. And then all the living Christians that are living at that time, they will be caught up and they will meet the Lord and the newly resurrected saints. They will meet them and they will be with the Lord forever. Now, next week, we're going to talk about that when Scripture says they're going to be with the Lord forever, does that mean they're going to come back down to the earth and be with the Lord forever? Or does that mean they're going to go back to heaven and be with the Lord forever? I will show you next week why I believe they're going to be with the Lord in heaven forever and ever. But we'll look at that next week. But realize that when this rapture occurs, they're going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And notice how Paul refers to himself. He says here in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet them in the air. You see, Paul sees this as an event that could very well happen in his lifetime. He doesn't see this as an event that's going to happen a long time from now, an extended period from now. He expects the event to happen in his own lifetime. There have been many scriptures, and if I knew exactly where they were in my notes, I would share them with you. I think I had them in the wrong place. I think they were back here, a few pages back. Let me read these notes to you that show that the Apostle Paul lived his life thinking that this could happen at any moment. At any moment, this could take place. It could happen at any time. Paul is speaking about an unexpected, any moment possible event. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He is longing, eagerly waiting. He's eagerly waiting for the day when the Lord is going to transform his body into conformity with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's eagerly waiting for the redemption of his body. He's expecting it to take place in his lifetime. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says this, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Well, how can salvation be nearer to us than when we believed? I thought we were saved the moment we are believed. How can there be a salvation that's even nearer to us than when we believe? Because for the Apostle Paul, the ultimate end of salvation is to receive that glorified body. And he believes it is nearer to him than when he believed. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Again, he puts himself not with the dead, but he puts himself with the living. It's not like it's absolutely for certain it could happen at any time, but that's the way he lived. It can happen. It could very well happen at any time. And he lived his life expecting it to take place at any time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. What does Maranatha mean? Come, our Lord. Come, our Lord. He wants the Lord to come right now. He doesn't believe there's going to be a long extended period before the Lord comes. He believes that the Lord could come at any moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he use the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to motivate people to live holy, righteous lives if he didn't believe that it could happen at any time? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. He lived his life loving the appearing of the Lord. He lived his life expecting it to happen at any time because he knew very well that it could happen at any time. That's why the Apostle Paul had hope in his life. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to endure all the hardships that he went through. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to continue on in the ministry. Brings to my mind the words that he says at the end of chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn there and look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after talking about this moment in the twinkling of an eye when the dead will be raised imperishable and all will be changed, he says this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. See, understanding that the Lord could come at any moment is meant to give us courage. It's meant to cause us to be steadfast. It's meant to cause us to be immovable. It's meant to cause us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because your work in the Lord is never in vain. And that brings us to the last component of Paul's teaching on the rapture. Look here with me now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. And again, you can see where it's just kind of full circle back to the first component. Why is he teaching this? He's teaching this to give hope. What's the last component? The absolute value. The value of this teaching. What is the value of this teaching? Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I understand we have friends, and most of the time they are dear friends in Christ who are going to disagree with us in our understanding of the timing of the rapture, who are going to disagree with us in our understanding of the ultimate outcome of the rapture, who will even disagree with us whether there's going to be a rapture at all. They'll disagree with us with those teachings, but understand, whatever your understanding of this teaching is, when it's all said and done, it's meant to give comfort. To give comfort to those who have lost loved ones. To those that will gather together like at the funeral on Saturday. To give them comfort. To help show them that you don't need to grieve as those who do not have hope. How can you grieve over the loss of a lost loved one without as one who doesn't have hope, how can that take place? It can take place as you are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see how a true understanding of this passage can just open up the door to share the gospel? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We do not grieve as those who do not have hope. How can that be possible? How can I grieve as one who has hope? How can I have comfort in the death of my son? I know of another situation where a man in Michigan is going to lose his 19-year-old son. I know of another situation. We were talking about it Wednesday night. A man who's very close to our family. He's got stage 4 cancer. Now, how do you comfort? How do we comfort Bill and Diana's friend who just lost her husband, father of 3 young children? How do we comfort them? They have to know the gospel. And praise God, most of these I'm talking about, they know the gospel. They have this hope. But what an opportunity to take this teaching and use it as an opening to share the gospel. You want hope? You want comfort? Let me tell you how you can have hope. Let me tell you how you can have comfort. Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That if you trust God for Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be forgiven of your sins. You have that opportunity to share the gospel. Let's pray. Glorious Almighty God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort of your word. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, without your Holy Spirit, we would not even be here this evening. We would not even be interested in your word. It is only because of your Holy Spirit that we have this interest. I pray, Father, that we would always have a proper attitude and respect for the Holy Spirit. He is so essential to our walk with you, so essential to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We praise you, Almighty God, the triune God. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.